Heavenly Father, we bless your name this morning and pray that as we look at the doctrine of justification, Lord, that you would give us a greater sense of the grace that we have received in Christ Jesus. Father, may this particular chapter strengthen our faith, strengthen our assurance, and fill us with gladness for what you have accomplished for us. We commit the time in your hands, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so far, this is a critical chapter. So far, we have seen many chapters that have been foundational to understand the doctrine of justification. So far, we've seen at the Holy Scriptures, we have seen what they mean to us, the nature, purpose, and everything. We've seen God and the Holy Trinity, the decrees of God. We've seen creation. We've seen divine providence, how it works out in our lives. We've seen the fall of man, sin, and the punishment that comes from the sin of man. We saw God's covenant for an extended period of time to understand really the implication of the covenant in not only the church, but also relevant to our baptism, because that's what we're going to see how it's relevant later on. But we've seen all of that. We saw Christ the mediator. We talked about free will. We talked about effectual calling. You know, when you have those two topics, somehow at one point it has to meet somewhere. You know, you're free in your will, but at the same time God is calling you effectually. And so today we are looking at justification. And the challenging question that justification really poses to us as we look at the 1689 is this. How can a man be made right before God? How can a man be made right in the eyes of God? Because we know man, after we have gone through all of those chapters, we know that man is a sinner, that the wages of sin is death, that every man in his best state is but vapor, that we cannot do anything apart from good from God. We cannot do anything good. So we have a picture of man that is basically irredeemable. There's no chance for this man to say, okay, I can pay for this sin. I can pay for that sin. I can atone for that one. Man can. So how can this man be at one point in his life called right in the eyes of a God that we have pictured as holy, completely separate from us, completely just, completely good, perfect in everything, and cannot stand sin? That's the God we heard about. That's the man we saw. So justification really poses that problem and say, okay, this don't match. They don't come together. And so that's what these chapters will attempt to answer. So we're going to read the paragraphs. Paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Plain, clear. And second paragraph tells us, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works, but love, by love. Paragraph 3, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their behalf, and both freely, not for anything in them, the justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice of God and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Both things are accomplished and satisfied. Paragraph 4, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit in time does actually apply Christ unto them. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they usually do not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And paragraph 6, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So in paragraph 1, we have the definition of justification. He really gives us a full understanding of the essence, the basis, and the method of justification. Paragraph 2 speaks of the instrument of justification, the means. He speaks only of faith. He says justification is by one thing only. It's through faith. It speaks in paragraph 3 of the design, how it's regulated, how the justification is regulated. And it speaks of Christ's obedience and death, just to see the mechanics of justification through Christ's obedience and death. Those two aspects are critical to understand. We're going to see that. Paragraph 4 speaks of the specified occasion of justification, which is God declaring that from eternity past, he declared justification on his people. And paragraph 5 speaks of the balance between justification, paragraph 5 and 6 really, of justification and somehow works. Yes, we are justified, but no, it comes with works. Sometimes we sin and we seek God's pardon, and yet when you're justified, you ask for God's pardon once and for all, and he forgives all your sins, past, present, future. And yet there is a reality of that balance. And paragraph 6 speaks of the uniformity of justification. That means it's never changed. People weren't saved a certain way in the past and now saved a certain way today. Though the covenants are different, the way of salvation is the same. Abraham is a believer just as we are believers, based on the same things, the finished work of Christ. So as we read this, we can already see the picture of how we can bring these two things together. How can a man marred by sin be found just in the eyes of a holy, pure, righteous, perfect God? How could that possibly be? And paragraph 1 gets us into the very core of how these things are brought together. We see in that paragraph those that whom God effectually calls, he has also justified, not by infusing righteousness unto them. A critical understanding. The way we were justified was not that God somehow worked out righteousness in us. He didn't come inside of us and said, okay, I'm going to make you obedient, and by that obedience, now I'll find you, I will appreciate you. It wasn't the basis of justification. But rather, he had to do something first. He had to take care of what was already there that disqualifies you to be seen as just. He had to take care of that first. That's why he sent Christ, who started the works and the basis of your justification, of your declaration as right, because until Christ does the work, you cannot be declared right, because there is no righteousness to feed from, to say, okay, you are now called right. He needs some righteousness. Christ needs to work. He needs to live perfectly the way you should have. He needs to die. And then we can talk about transaction. Once those things are done, then God can say, okay, now let's deal with calling you righteous. Now, yes, Christ, God did it before. He did it for Abraham. He did it for Job. He did it for Noah. Christ wasn't there yet. But it was on account of Christ's work. On account of that work, he could see these people as my righteous people. He could call them blameless. He could call them saints. And it was merely a calling. You know, when when you are in an argument with someone, debate, and you are being accused of something, there is one thing that we tend to do. We justify ourselves, right? The meaning is about the same. We justify ourselves. It doesn't mean that we make ourselves just. We declare ourselves just. By saying that, no, I didn't do it, you are not making yourself guiltless. You are claiming to be guiltless. The reality could be different. So that's why we call it to justify yourself. And the principle is the same. God is justifying you. He hasn't made you just, because you are not at that point just in reality in your works, but he has just given you that title. He says, I call you just. Now, there are works of justice and righteousness that are banked for you, that are in store for you, for your sake. And so he does it by not by infusing the righteousness into us, but by pardoning our sins and by accounting, putting in our account, accepting their persons as righteous, considering them, reckoning them as righteous. Not because they have done anything or anything was done through them, but just for the sake of Christ alone. I like alone. Means it leaves out any other possibility of means of justification but Christ. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, we are justified as a gift. Not a transaction, not a payment, but a gift. Romans 8:30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. The people he called, he justified. So he here he doesn't really say the basis on which he justified them, but you can see that he didn't justify people who were obedient. He justified the people he called. And he called the people he predestined. Regardless of what else makes them what is common to them. What is common to them really is the fact that they were all called and all predestined. those are the ones that would justify. And Romans 4:5 is more exclusive. It says, but to the one who does not work, he excludes that so that you do not make mistake as to what could be added to your faith. Can I add work to my faith? Well, no. He says, the one who does not work, the one to whom work is not taken into account, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that guy's faith is credited to him. The one who cannot bring works on the table and say, hey, look at this. Can this count? That person, they believe, they are being credited as his faith is being credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on those, on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, this is what Romans is saying, that when David says this, he says that all works are sin, because David is not saying that blessed is the man whose works is not taken into account. He says whose sins. So David understands that all the works of man, if you could put them before God, it would be sin. And he said, blessed is that man who is able to say, Lord, I have nothing to bring to you. If I bring it, it's just going to be filthy. Thank you that you receive me by faith, by your grace. That man is, who believes in God, is blessed. Because that man, his deeds have been forgiven. Obviously, his deeds need to be forgiven. If all my deeds need to be forgiven, obviously that means that they are all sins. And David understood that. And David is the one Paul refers to. Now, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Critical. We need that forgiveness. We need someone to pay for it. Now, in the second portion, it really tells us something specific about the mechanics of that justification. Not by imputing faith in itself. That means we are not justified by imputing faith itself, the very act of believing, or by any other evangelical obedience to us as our righteousness, but by imputing Christ's work. Faith is not what saves you, what justifies you. What justifies you, what makes you just, is the work of Christ. His active and passive obedience. Active obedience is basically his life under the law, his performance. Passive obedience is his suffering and death. Now, someone who has lived as Christ, his due reward is what? Life eternal. But yet he has death. Okay? So, even though the Bible does not separate active and passive obedience, it's more for theological purposes, for us to understand what is the place of each one on the transaction of justification. Now, the passive obedience, the suffering and death, has this purpose: to erase our works. All of our deeds has to be off the map. And his active obedience is to credit it on our behalf. Now, when you think of Adam, for Adam, what did he need to do to get eternal life? Anybody? Just not eat the fruit. He just had to not take the fruit. He has to obey. He has to do this perfectly. Don't take the fruit. You would have eternal life. But he did take. The question is, what does Christ have to do for us to inherit eternal life? There's one thing Adam had to do. Just obey. Christ had to undo what Adam did and then redo it. So his passive obedience was to undo what Adam did, because what Adam did deserved death, so Christ had to die. And he did it on his behalf. So that's why David is so right, because all of his deeds have to be undone. They all have to be undone. If you come before the cross, you have to come with all of the baggage saying, Lord, this has to be undone. You cannot put it on the table to say, is there anything here that counts? You have to all bring and say, it's all mess. I need this to be cleansed. Once it's cleansed, you're still not justified. You cannot be called just because you are somehow at zero. You need some works on your account. His active obedience is that transaction. So two layers, two aspects. Christ's works is just one whole thing in the Bible, but theologically we divide it up to understand why it's so important that he both lived righteously and died in that way. His works are his life and death. Okay. His works are his life and death. Well, the action of obedience is his active obedience, which is his life, and his passive obedience, his death, all of that encompass Christ's works. So when we say Christ's works, we mean both. We cannot exclude either or, otherwise it's not complete. He can give us righteousness, but even with his righteousness, we could not claim eternal life because we still have something to pay. We still have our own unrighteousness to account for. So he needs that also. Those two aspects are critical to us. So if Christ sinned, we are lost. If Christ didn't die or rise again, we're doomed. So all of Christ's life and death is absolutely necessary for us to see eternal life. It's critical for us to receive that, accept those two, and add nothing to it. Because anything you add to it, you're saying, Christ, you died for all of that, but this one thing here I have achieved, it's really good. You don't redo this. Which is really what Roman Catholics bring to the table. Listen, you can buy some of this stuff. Or some of your good works are critical to your salvation. They make you just. They earn you eternal life. They call that the merits, even in their catechism. Sanctification text. All the quotes. Yes, it is, but it's from sanctification text. They take the works of sanctification as the basis for meriting eternal life. Yes. It's not other works, but now they add to that other traditions like penance. It's not in the scriptures, it's from tradition. But it all comes from that, and they build a whole system of paying for the sins, of purgatory. Well, purgatory, they take it from some apocryphal text, but still, it's not clear even in those texts. You couldn't build a doctrine around that. But it is in the scriptures. When you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you do see clear New Testament quotes. So, but they are all, just like we talk to Armenians, it's the same text they use. But those texts refer to sanctification, not justification. They would use even sometimes texts like James. Though James of being justified by works, they would go to those texts to say, see, the justification, and James says, we are justified by works apart from faith. So they go to texts like that and say, well, hey, the Bible gives us that right to add to faith. And they go even further. The priest can dissolve your sins. Not Christ, but the priest. Give you final absolution of sins. That's kind of beyond anything in the scriptures. But it's normal. The moment you bring men in the picture and give them the ability to work something out, we can do really anything. Whereas scripture strips off of anything, any ability to do anything, and says you have to look, to Christ. Anything other than that, that's why I like what the author was saying here. He was trying to explain why, of all the means of grace, faith is the one that was used as the means of justification. He says it's because faith does one thing. It forgets about you, and it fixes you only on Christ, nothing else. Anything else, you can tweak it around to do something for you, about you, but faith just clear everything outside and say Christ alone. That's the means. That's why it's, well, it's his reasoning, which I like. It's beautiful picture of removing everything else. And that's paragraph 2, the instrument of justification, faith. And it says, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is not dead in faith, but works by love. So Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified apart by faith apart from works of the law. So we have to really put that those two together, even with texts like James, which we have done here before, to understand that James and Paul don't disagree. They are on the same level doctrinally and theologically. We are not saved by works. James believes that. But James is not speaking of what makes us just. James is speaking of how justification or faith does not come by itself, which even Paul believes. Paul doesn't tell you clearly, okay, it's not because it's just by faith that now you can just do whatever you want and start sinning. Whoa, then, I mean, that's not justification. That is not the works of someone who has just given his life to Christ. It's inconsistent. But yet, he makes that clear distinction. And I think by not making the distinction, we make salvation something else. We bring man's work and contribution on the plate to perfect him into eternal life, which really puts him back in his sin, according to Galatians. Galatians is not as nice as Romans. It's just that you go back there, you're still in your sins. You've fallen from grace. Forget about everything. The moment you add anything to it, you're done. And you can feel that Paul is somehow, he's really trying to fight those people. He's kind of, yes, he's angry at those Judaizers. Don't add anything. You go do the circumcision, you better continue to hell. Keep walking. I know. Yes. He's rough with the guys. So he's very, very serious about that. So in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And yet, even so, faith, if it's not accompanied with works, and when we speak of works at this point, and this is where it's very important to understand, when Paul says faith apart from work, he speaks of the works prior to justification. He speaks for the works that can be accounted for to declare you just. When they both speak of works afterwards, it is no justification anymore. He says you cannot separate. Yes, we do theologically to understand, but practically, it doesn't separate. Justification and sanctification are hand in hand. One doesn't come without the other. God doesn't do half salvations. Like what he started from the foundation of the world, he will accomplish. There's no variation in salvation. He called you, justified you, sanctifies you, glorifies you. That will happen in sequence. So we cannot say, well, can someone be justified and not yet sanctified? Not in the scriptures. Not in the scriptures. Those are two different works. The works of the law, and I like that that's the passage he quoted here. We maintain that a man is justified apart from the works of the law. The works that attempt to live by the requirements of the law to earn eternal life. Like Adam was, that was his state. That was the state of the people in the Old Testament. Well, the state of everyone before salvation. But James says, you see that faith was working with his works. Which works? Anybody remembers which works we're talking about at this point? Faith was working with his works. Which works? How does the Bible call those works? Sanctification, yes. There are works of sanctification, other terms that we have in the New Testament for them. What is that? Works of faith, yes. There's another term that is very often used. Which works? There's a term before works. Repentance, no, good works. Good works. You don't hear those terms for the works under the law. That's not a term ever that the Bible uses when it comes to our works to fulfill the law for the sake of receiving eternal life. Good works is always the works that God has prepared beforehand for those who have been elected, called, justified. Then those are the ones that good works are intended for. Now, it doesn't mean that every time everyone who is called, his works are all good works. All it means is that good works only applies to those who are justified. So it's an after. It's an effect that comes after justification. But justification itself cannot be alone. It cannot be alone. It's by faith alone, but not dead faith. And no compromise on that. We don't take faith in anything for justification, and we don't take faith with nothing comes after. You had faith, but then you just return like you were in the first place, and you declare God a liar, whom he said, the work I started in you, I will complete unto salvation. Yes.
So, here it's practically saying justification could refer to as a one-time act.
Yes, it is. Yes. It's done in the sense that it is guaranteed.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes. Good as done. Yeah. It will happen. Now, where we can sometimes go confused is the how does it happen? People would say, well, you know, if you are justified, you will stop XYZ, you will start XYZ. Then you become specific beyond scripture. The how it happens is very specific to individuals and to God's works in their lives. There is no, apart from faith in Christ, there is no common way saving faith works out itself in their lives. Well, there are some sins like You can't kill. Like a Christian can commit murder. Occasional murder, yeah. I'm like, on the basis of what? Because we are, Christ says that we are hateful. If you are hateful, you're just as the murderer. So if you take it to Christ's extent, can a Christian be a hater? Well, practically, yes. Yes, Christians hate, and they hate really good. They even hate one another. But there is faith in Christ that guarantees to them that if they want to have victory over that, they can. Will they? Who knows? We don't know. You can fight with it the rest of your life. But they have in them the very engine that started at justification, and that gives them that grace. There's no form. You can't put a form. You cannot put a line and say this is where sanctification starts. At the very least, we got to do this. I mean, churches have done that, but all it does is to make people look alike. That's all. They all look alike. Inside, they're very different. Some of them more rotten than others. Some are very genuine in doing what the minimum that is required. But to me, that's the danger of misunderstanding justification. Because the reason why churches do that is because they want to ensure that the people are saved. But you can't ensure that people are saved by works. There's no insurance of a man trying to. The very nature of justification says that there is nothing else but Christ. You cannot even teach them anything about that. You can teach faith. I mean, you can point it to them. You can, you know, preach to them. Faith comes by hearing. So we gotta preach that to them. But does that save them? Christ does. Christ. We are justified by one thing alone. Is it faith? What is it? The works of Christ. The basis of our justification. Think of justification as, okay, I am being called a righteous man, but there must be a reason why you're called a righteous man. And if you say it's because I believed, there's something you didn't understand, because righteousness has really nothing to do with faith, with believing. Believing doesn't really make you righteous. What makes you righteous? And if you can say, oh, I have works, well, somehow you have to say where those works are. A righteous person can quote his works. I got works. Christ, he did A, B, C, D for me. It's on my bank account. If I'm called righteous, I can quote those works. I can boast in the Lord. He has done it all. So a righteous man cannot just say, I'm righteous, but I have no works. No, if I'm righteous, I have works. Either mine or Christ's. Which ones are you going to claim? Now, the regulating design of justification, he says, Christ by his obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified. Here this speaks of the completeness of Christ's payment. This is very critical. When many people have embraced justification right, they've said, yes, we are all justified by the works of Christ. But somehow, faith is still some sort of works. Okay, faith is still that 1% that kind of puts you on the complete. Now, Christ has done everything for you, 99%. But listen, he's only asking you to just kind of move like this. Just one step. Just believe in him. We haven't understood faith. Because when Christ said it was finished, and that payment was complete, it was fully satisfying, he meant it. The payment of Christ is completely has completely satisfied justice of God. God does not require anything. That's why faith becomes a gift. Because he doesn't ask you to do the impossible, to believe in him whom you don't know, him whom you hate. God doesn't ask, well, he asks for everyone, he offers it to everyone. But because his work is complete, for the ones he died for, he gives them that faith. Even that faith is a gift of God. It's the faith that you exercise at one point, and then you look back and you say, oh man, and I got it, and I thought I was receiving this, accepting this Christ by my own understanding. I just saw the light. No, you didn't see the light. The light came to you. You were in the darkness and you loved it and you just swam in it, and then light came to you. You weren't looking for it. You knew nothing else. The only people who look for light are the people who know the light. But if you don't know the light, you're not going to look for it. You're going to love the darkness. And so the light comes in your life. That's what Christ did. You had faith. In paragraph 4, I don't think I've missed. What is that?
Did you do paragraph 3 already?
Yes. Yes. Just the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ. Yes, it's overall just that sacrifice. And so, like I said, it's very crucial for us to receive and understand that that sacrifice is full, simply because if we don't think it's full, then we will have to find whatever is missing. And Christians have found all kinds of things that were missing. They have found faith. Protestants who are Armenian would say faith is that thing that completes it. Catholics would clearly tell you it's works. Yes, Christ has done it, but there is a certain amount of works. If you can make it, you can purchase it. And if you have failed to purchase it, just hope that your people who are still alive can purchase it for you while you wait in purgatory. So there is a lot of options. It's not just Christ. I mean, Christ is like 25%. And then you have a couple of other things that you can do that can happen to you for you to complete this work. Either or, 25%, 99%, folks, means Christ's payment is not complete. It is complete. And faith is not works. Faith is not something additional. Faith is the means by which God works out that justification or transact that justification in your life. But it is complete. In paragraph 4, God electing us from eternity past to send Christ and to die for our sins. However, even though that has happened in the past, first of all, God made the election from the foundation of the world before, you know, anybody starts sinning. He has already prepared that. Many have sinned. Christ wasn't there yet. The transaction wasn't done yet. Now Christ came. The transaction is done. But we are born in sin still, even though the transaction is completed in Christ. But when we are born, we are in sin until the Holy Spirit comes and exercises that faith in us. So until that time, we are still in our sins. Yet somehow our bank account is full somewhere. You just don't know it. And then at an appointed time, justification happens. So we cannot say, because our payment is done, is full in Christ at one point, even though I'm not saved, can I be called justified? Because after you see all of that, I mean, Christ's payment is full. That's what we just said. If it's full, then why am I not called justified from birth? He says, Scriptures, Galatians 3:8, Scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. So even in the Scriptures, justification is something that happens at the point in time. And he will justify them by faith. So faith is the means, is the vehicle of justification. So before that, you cannot call yourself justified. Even Abraham knew that. He was told that all the nations will be blessed in you. They will be blessed sometimes in the future. Something would happen in the future for those nations to be called blessed. And in 1 Peter 1, we speak of according to the foreknowledge of the Father. This is something that happened from the foundation of the world. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time. So things happen in time. Time separates the divisions of salvation in particular chunks. Colossians even clearer. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you. When has he reconciled you? Is it now? Because it seems to me that when he was talking about this, Christ was already dead, and therefore he had already paid for everyone. He has risen from the dead. His work was done. It was finished. But yet, you were formerly separated. Even though you were born after Christ, you were still separated. The transaction happened at a proper time. Colossians 1:21. Titus 3:4 also speaks of the same language. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The work of salvation has been done. It has been completed. But the Holy Spirit came and exact that work or that change in us in the moment in time. You cannot call people justified before that. And just touch paragraph 5, which is also a critical question that we have today, and debates continue as to whether this is even the case. And it's a good question to ask. Many people would ask, okay, if I was forgiven, fully pardoned for all my sins, past, present, future, why would I want to go to God again to say, forgive me for anything I've done? Really, you just said he died for all of my sins. He justified me. Obviously, all my sins have been brought to his throne. Future sins also. Then why would I have to come again? Am I asking for forgiveness for a second time for the same sin? Paragraph 5 tells us, this is the reality, this is what Scripture teaches us. God continues to forgive the sins. He forgave your sins once and for all. He sent Christ to die for your sins. But he continues on a daily basis to forgive our sins of those who are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, so when you ask for forgiveness, it's not to maintain, to preserve your justification. So there's nothing that you do after. Now, hear this. Sanctification does not complete or validate somehow. Justification on its own is a full transaction. It's a full transaction. Sanctification doesn't add to it. It's not an addition to it. Now, that's the word I almost said, I didn't want to say it, but sanctification completes it. What James says is better translated, perfect it. It makes justification perfect. That's really what it does. It just makes that justification. It doesn't add to it to make it more justified. You are fully justified, so it doesn't come back on the plate. Once you have been called justified, at one point you're not called unjustified. At no point in time after that. Yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. What is that word different from? Displeasure. Fall, punishment. Yes. What else? Wrath. That's really, you fall from God's displeasure, but you never fall in God's wrath, ever. God doesn't have that kind of countenance towards his children, but towards rebellious people. And in that condition, in the condition of God's displeasure, we usually do not have the light of his countenance restored until we humble ourselves, we beg pardon, and renew our faith and repentance. So what is at stake, I have to ask? What is not at stake first? Salvation is not at stake. My justification is not at stake. What is at stake? Peace with God. What kind of peace, Jack? Legal, yes. Yeah. Away from me. Yes. 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 God is always. Yes. Yes. So there is an inner, it could be an inner peace, it could be a piece of our effectiveness. And that's what Peter speaks of a lot. He speaks of your usefulness and fruitfulness. That's what is at stake. It's not that you are unjustified. It's not even that you are unsanctified. Okay? Sanctification is not at stake. You don't stop being sanctified. As a matter of fact, that's the process of sanctification. You falling is the very thing that God uses to sanctify you. Otherwise, you just get, you know, like perfect right away. No, sanctification has to do with your falling, your sinning. So it's never at stake. Glorification is never at stake. What is at stake is usefulness. What is at stake is your peace with God, and not your judicial peace, like Jack was saying. That's why Scripture is so filled with confession. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even though we're saved. When we ask Christ, how should I pray? He tells you how to pray. And in your prayer, He says, forgive us our transgressions. Forgive us our trespasses. So He expects you to ask for forgiveness very, very often. Most of the most beautiful psalms are the ones that are infused with a spirit of humility and begging God for His grace. I'm going to close with one of them, Psalm 51, but before, just paragraph 6, just to clarify that salvation in the past and in the future is the same. And Galatians 3:9 says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. It's a good analogy. He is blessed like us through Christ and Christ alone. If he could find another way, I'm pretty sure other people can find it. But nobody else has that other way. Christ is. Let's hear what David says in Psalm 51 to close it. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is constantly before me. And against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, everybody here would be giving all kinds of sacrifices. We would be glad to pay you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you do not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David is just, I don't know, I think God just infused him with much, much grace as we read these Psalms. Very inspiring. But hopefully we understand that principle, that doctrine, and we don't waver in it. It's something that is accomplished in Christ. Let's pray. Close. Heavenly Father, words are not enough, not great enough, not glorious enough to express how thankful we are. As we face such a doctrine, as we meditate on the doctrine of justification, and just imagine the love that it took for you to send your only Son for us. Father, from the very foundation of the world, from eternity past, you have endured our sins. You have watched us live wicked lives. And compassion was in your heart this whole time, and you have given your most precious gift, the blood of Christ himself. Father, it is just hearts full of joy that turn to you and sing your praise, for thank you is way below a reasonable line. Our joys are unspeakable. Father, sometimes they're not emotional, but they are real. And we pray, Father, that this joy that we have in Christ will never leave us, will continually grow, will continually expand in our lives into the lives of others. We bless your name above every other name. And we thank you, Lord, that we have something to hope for, that we have something to stand on, that we have strength to live by, and that we have an ear always with you, and that your Spirit never leaves us. Oh Lord, you are beyond our wildest expectations. And may your name continues to be praised in our lives, in our church. For your sake we pray. Amen.